thank you for your word. We thank you for what you did for us, Jesus. And we pray that you would encourage us, inspire us, inform us, and instruct us to be the men and women you've called us to be. And we open our hearts now. We open our minds to understand what you're saying to us by your Spirit. And we ask that we would be faithful to everything that you speak to us. In Jesus' mighty name I pray. Amen. Just a quick review. We started last week, and again, you can listen to it if you like this. I really think it'd be great for you to go back and listen. But this one scholar called this the most important book ever written, the book of Matthew. And, you know, a lot of people have their own view of what's important. But the idea is that Matthew has always been first in all the gospel compilations, even before the canon of Scripture was finalized. All the scholars understood, all the early church recognized that Matthew was like the book that tied the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's the book that kind of helps the Jewish people understand that there is a new sheriff in town. There was a new king, and his name was Jesus. And, you know, you look at so many scriptures. I think there's over 120, maybe 129 different biblical quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Matthew. And so, in fact, almost every chunk or paragraph that we look at today, and as we go up through the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see he has a quotation, a direct quotation from the Old Testament. Because Matthew is teaching and showing the people at the time that, hey, who you've been longing for, the Messiah, he's here. And he's the new Abraham. He's the fulfillment of what was promised. He's the new Moses. He is the one now that's going to lead his people to freedom and victory. And you'll see that so much even in chapter 2 as we go through that today. Jesus is the new Moses, deliverer, the new Abraham, the new Messiah, the new Emmanuel. And man, it's like as you're reading it, you can just imagine how exciting that must have been for the Jewish people. Terrifying if they hadn't surrendered, but exciting to read and say, okay, we get it. And he just lays out this case, 28 chapters of why and how we should follow that God of the universe. Matthew is a tax collector by trade. He's interesting in that he never spoke a word that's recorded in Scripture, but yet he wrote one of the most powerful books that we have in Scripture. But you never see him even getting rebuked by Jesus. You know, there was times where Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Matthew doesn't even get that kind of action where he's like, "Sorry, Lord." You know, but he became a Christian. He surrendered. He followed God. He left his tax collector's booth and followed Jesus, held a big dinner for all of his tax collector sinner friends. And right from the beginning, he was part of that, the disciples. And he's one of only two disciples of the 12 disciples that wrote an actual gospel, and him and John. And so it's an important book that we really want to take time to look at. Last week, we went through just chapter 1, and I mainly spent time in the genealogies, which is radical if you've never done it. But interestingly enough, as we went through it, you see that there are 5 women that are mentioned. All of them had kind of sketchy circumstances surrounding them, their lives, as far as sexuality, etc. And it's interesting how God, right from the beginning, and even Matthew, he's making it clear, this gospel is for everybody. This is a gospel for the Jewish men, but it's also for the Jewish women. And it's also for the non-Jews men and women. And today you'll see that even more as we get into chapter 2. But right from the beginning, he's in his genealogy showing that these are the forefathers of Jesus. He has Tamar listed, who was a woman whose husband died. Her father-in-law was supposed to allow her to marry one of the husband's brothers so they could continue the family line. He didn't do it, so she went and tricked him by hiding by the side of the road, pretending to be a prostitute. He slept with her, which was wrong. You know, she got pregnant, and later when he was ready to have her put to death because of her immorality, she whipped out his signet ring and staff and said, these belong to the father. And he looked and saw that it was his own stuff that he had left with that prostitute. We also see Rahab, who was a prostitute who God used to rescue the spies that Joshua had sent out in the city of Jericho. And God blessed her, honored her family. Their whole family was spared when Jericho was destroyed. And she also, a foreigner, not a Jew, totally in a city that God was so angry at, he wiped out the whole city. But yet, here we see God's compassion and heart for the whole world. Ruth also mentioned, in verse 5, she's a foreigner. And she basically went and not technically seduced Boaz, but she went and laid down by him while he had drank wine and was resting in the shack where they would press the grain and get it ready for harvest. And she would kind of curled up under the blanket next to him and wait and see what he would do. And he said, okay. And he went ahead and tried to arrange that he could marry her, ended up marrying her. And from her, you know, we see the father and the lineage of David coming forth. And it's pretty exciting to see. And then the last one, and the next was Bathsheba. And you know, Bathsheba was really one of the early Me Too, you know, people where David saw her, liked her, had people go get her, slept with her, and she gave birth to a Solomon. Solomon. And from him, we keep seeing the line come down to Jesus. And then the last woman mentioned is Mary. And Mary didn't do anything sexually impure. In fact, she was chosen because of her love for God and her right standing with God. But she got pregnant before she was living with Joseph and actually married in his home. And so that's sketchy. People around were wondering, what is up with this Mary? She's pregnant with child. And I think Matthew is showing this is not anything unique. God has been the God of the unlovable, of the hurting, of sinners since the very beginning. He's a God of redemption. He's got a God who takes us from where we're at, and he can use us to become important in the kingdom of God. Not just saved, but actually important, like that you have an impact that changes the world. And so that's encouraging for all of us that have had sinful backgrounds, which is all of us. Amen. So now this week we're going to get into chapter 2. And let's start at verse 1, and we'll keep cranking. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, Magi, and some of your translations probably even put it right in there. We call them wise men, but the King James says that, but they're not really just wise men. They're literally astrologers. They're these pagan leaders that would study the stars and they would study signs of the times, and from that they would kind of bring leadership and direction for leaders and others, because at that time the ancient Near East, and they're out of the east, so they're coming out of Persia, Babylon, that kind of area. They were totally pagan, worshiped many, many false gods. And it's so interesting, as the Dead Sea Scrolls were found and other material, a lot of the writings that have been found are like the writings of these astrologer-type people, because they would study the stars, and if anything interesting or unique happened, the kings would react in paranoia, thinking that it was a sign either of misfortune coming or good fortune coming. They would study like how many animals died in a given year and record it, because all those things to them were signs of what they should do or not do. And they have these like incredible detailed journals listing, you know, different things that were going on with death and slaughters and magical signs and the entrails that were found at this site and that site. And, you know, it's very, very interesting. But if you're worshiping a pagan god who they usually believed was mostly mad, mostly angry, you know, our God is a loving God and was understood as that, but pagan gods were generally mad. That's why, like, they would sacrifice even a child to appease their God because they knew this God's mad. And so they were always looking for signs that, you know, maybe they needed to sacrifice something or do something new to appease this angry God. And still goes on. I remember a few years ago where some people were in South America throwing children into the Amazon River for fear that it would flood and wipe out their villages, and they sacrificing even some of their children. You know, this has been on throughout history, that if you don't worship the living God, you live in paranoia of an angry God ready to get you. And so they saw this sign in the heavens, and they followed the sign and came towards Jerusalem. Now, they understood that this sign was probably for the king of the Jews because they were heading towards Israel. And they would have been heading then to the capital, Jerusalem. And I'll give you some interesting detail on that in a minute. But Matthew probably, as he's writing this, had Balaam's prophecy in mind in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. It's a verse that talks about Jesus. It says, I see him now, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. And so here is this star coming forth from Jacob. Not a star in, like, you know, a rock star or something, but a literal astronomical star in the heavens. But it is kind of cool. He's like a star, I guess. A star would be seen over Israel. A scepter shall rise from Israel. And so this was in their minds. And, you know, the astrologers would spend all of their time studying those things. I mean, they would have detailed records about every movement of the stars, anything unusual that would come along. Well, astronomers to this day have studied this and tried to find some star or some astrological occurrence that would account for that star. But as they look at convergence of planets or comets, etc., they haven't come up with anything that would have been unique that would have happened at that time over that area. And I think the reality is God had set a star just for this event. Certainly he can do that, right? He has the power since he created the entire universe. And so now we get into King Herod is going to appear here. And let's go on to verse 3. It says, when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, why he was troubled is that Herod understood these things. Herod, excuse me. Everyone clear your throat. Sorry. Herod had become increasingly paranoid near the end of his life. He was probably around 70 to 75 years old at the time. And he had kind of lost it. He had got tricked into having two of his own kids killed because he thought they were going to, you know, turn against him. Two of his own sons. He had another son executed at his deathbed. He was concerned about his favorite wife and strangled her to death. He was starting to lose his mind with paranoia. And so now all of a sudden he hears this announcement that this whole entourage from the east of, you know, guys that would be coming in like Gandalf, you know, astrologers that have insight into the heavens, And this whole entourage of magi is coming, bringing their servants, bringing probably a whole company of people. And there's only one road coming from where they are, and it goes right through the heart of Jerusalem. And so he's paranoid. He's like, wait, there's a star announcing the birth of the king of the Jews? I'm the king of the Roman Empire, and the Jews are under my domain. And so this would have caused a great paranoia to be in him. And I'll tell you some just interesting things about this. Herod died, and this is a known fact that's confirmed by all kinds of historical references, but he died in the year 4 BC. Now, the calendar doesn't follow exactly right. Jesus, and I'll show you in a minute, was probably born somewhere between 4 and 5 BC. It kind of annoys you if you have a very logical mind, because we use the calendar as Anno Domini and the year of the Lord. We think zero should be when Jesus was born. But it's not. It got a little messed up somewhere in there. And there's a lot of debate and theory on why it was, but Herod did die in 4 BC using our calendar now. Josephus, he was a great Jewish historian who was not a Christian, but open and understood the Christian faith. Talks a lot about even Jesus and the early church. But he said that there was an eclipse that happened shortly before Herod's death. And astronomers are able, because everything's so orderly, they can chart when all of these things would have happened, and they figure out that that eclipse would have occurred March 12th or 13th of that year. And so Herod would have died after that eclipse, March 12th or 13th, but he would have died before April 11th, because that was the Passover that year. And so we have like this whole month where we know, okay, this is when Herod died. And so Jesus was born before the death of Herod. So now Jesus was born, it has to be within 2 years of Herod's death, because later on we're going to see, when Herod heard about the star, he talked to the Magi and said, okay, when did this happen? And they gave him a timetable, and he went ahead and had everyone killed, all the young boys that were 2 years old and younger. And so Jesus was most likely born then between 6 and 4, have to be. And as the scholars look at when Passovers were, etc., they figure it was the winter of the year 4 and 5. And today, you know, and these are just little random facts that I find interesting that aren't going to impact your life in any way. But just interesting. The Western Church, we celebrate Christmas as December 25th, and that as the birth of Jesus. The Eastern Orthodox Church celebrates on January 6th. So both ideas was that maybe it was in the winter then. It's very possible, but again, we don't know and it doesn't matter. But then the life of Jesus, just while we're at it, I had to write a paper about this, so I got a lot of details. But Jesus ate the Passover on a Thursday, and it was celebrated on the Jewish calendar, Nisan 14. And if you know the calendar, which I don't, but the scholars do, the only time that Thursday falls on a Nisan 14 would be AD 30 or 33. And so most likely the evidence points to the year 33 AD when Jesus was crucified, meaning he was actually more like 37 or so years old. Now, it could have been 30 AD, and that would put him at 34, 35. But it gives you an idea. These are real events with real people, real historians writing about it. It's not just mythological ideas put in a cool book, but this has been stuff that's been studied and explained for 2,000 years. Still there? Did I burn your brain out there? Everyone's still there? Okay. So verse 3, when King Herod hears this, he's really stressed. Let's go on. Verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And then he gives an exact quote of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He says, you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And you see, each chunk, he keeps quoting from the Old Testament. He's showing the Jews, check it out, you have this promise, here he comes, he's coming out of Bethlehem. It's for real, he's the Messiah, I'm not kidding, wake up. And Herod, you know, Herod had been actually a good king in a lot of ways. He had helped bring the Roman Empire together. He was known as someone that had massive building projects. He, in fact, helped rebuild the whole Second Temple and then built his own palace. You know, he helped get the temple built, and then they wouldn't let him in because he wasn't a Jew, and so he was angry about it. So he built an entire palace just outside the wall of the temple, and he made it so high that he could be up in his palace and look over the walls at what was going on in the temple, because they wouldn't let him in. He's like, okay, fine. He just built kind of like those apartment buildings by Wrigley Field. You can actually sit on the rooftops of these apartment buildings, and you're like out in the right field bleachers looking over the wall, and you can watch the Cubs games. It's kind of cool down there. And anyway, he also had built a lot of pagan temples. He just was a builder. And he built this palace that I went to that's still standing. It's amazing. It's carved on a mountaintop near Masada. And he built this whole palace, and it was finished right around 4 B.C. He had never got to it, but he had it built, and you can go to it, and they still have, like, the whole mosaics are still on the wall and everything, and this was built in the time of Jesus. Very cool to walk around and be a part of. If you haven't ever been to Israel, try to go. It's amazing, really encouraging, and the Bible just goes, bam, comes alive for you. But, you know, he was also getting more and more paranoid. And he understood pagan ideas, so he would have got, when they said, there's a star pointing to a new king, this made him insane. And so verse 7, Herod then secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. So he's like, when did you see this star? And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Now, you know, knowing how crazed he was at the time, I'm sure they were already a little on edge hearing that, probably weren't firm believers. And it says, hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them, until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, Bethlehem is only 6 miles from Jerusalem. And so it's not far. If we are Jerusalem, Dousman would be Bethlehem. And it was to the south of Jerusalem, and they're coming from the east, and so they were heading following that star. It could be just that, you know, as they aimed for the star, they're heading to Jerusalem, assuming that's where the king would be born, since it was the capital and where the Jewish temple was and the Sanhedrin. But as they're following it, they could see it move. You know, if you've ever tried to follow something in the sky, you know, like, have you ever followed those searchlights? You know, when a business would open, they used to always do searchlights and put those lights, and you want to follow them, and you think it's like right there. And then you like drive and drive. Oh, we're getting closer. You drive and drive and drive and drive, and it feels like they're moving the whole time, but they don't. I mean, they're just above the store. And then you get there. So maybe it was just the star was right above, and as they moved, it seemed to be moving for them. But it also could have just moved. God could have literally said, follow the bouncing ball and just move this star along. And as they followed it, it came right over where Jesus was. And pretty exciting. It says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, this gives, I think it gives you a little insight into these guys. They were rejoicing before they even saw the Messiah. They were just as excited finding the star. They're like, there it is, yeah! And, you know, kind of, I know when we've searched for those spotlights, it's very exciting when you go. Usually you're hoping like it'll be like a new custard stand opened and, you know, woo! But then you get there and it's like a furniture store and you're like, oh, man. You know, I thought we were going to eat something. They don't even do that anymore, do they? It's not as common. This is an old guy feature, I guess. Sorry. But it was fun. When I was a kid, they did it all the time. And usually it was food that was waiting for you. So, you know, God had led Israel many times. If you look in Exodus, at Exodus chapter 13, verse 21 and 22, the people of Israel, as they were being led by God through the wilderness for 40 years, God led them. It says, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So this isn't anything really radical or unique. God did that. He would lead people here with cloud and fire, and now maybe with a star, leading the Magi. Now think about this. These Magi are pagan astrologers. I mean, they're kind of the elite. They're not just like your local rank and file, you know, tarot card readers like we have in all these little shops. We have one in Oconomowoc. They were the ones that were so skilled at their craft that kings would look to them for insight and wisdom. But they're not Jews. They're not believers. They're pagans. They worship false gods. And yet God chose to show them. Isn't that interesting? That even before the Jewish Messiah was born, God was leading pagan astrologers to come and see him and worship him. Like Matthew could have written, he could have skipped this. But you can see right from the beginning in the genealogies and now in chapter 2, he's giving us insight that this message, this Messiah, was never meant to be just for one people. But he's the Messiah for the whole world. He's the Messiah for all people of all cultures, all races, all languages, all time. He's the Messiah. And so here they're being led by astrology to find Jesus. It's wild to me. In verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and they worshiped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And let me just tell you before I go any further, think about this. Couple of insights that Matthew gives us is the word he uses here is not the Greek word biphos that would be used for an infant or a fetus or an infant like a newborn, but he uses a Greek word that literally means a child in training. And a child in training could be anywhere from, you know, a young infant to 20 years old. And so I know in our minds, always in the stories that we hear and see, it's always an infant in a manger. And that certainly happened, but at this point, Matthew's saying that it was a child who's grown, who was in a house. So this is a time that's a little bit later. Jesus has already been alive for a while. He's living in the home of Joseph and Mary now. And so they're coming to a house bringing their treasures. And he doesn't major on this whole event because He's trying to show more specifically, again, that God is bringing Jesus as that Messiah who they're all looking for. And so, in verse 12, having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. And so, we talked about this last week, how we see God speaking through the dreams. He's speaking to people, like, you know, Joseph finds out, he's told by an angel in a dream, your wife is pregnant, it's all good, don't worry, I got her pregnant. And he's like, wait, what? But he responded immediately. He did the right thing. He never stressed about it after that dream. It says in verse 20, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord, this is chapter 1, verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph was told in a dream. An angel came to him in a dream and spoke. Kind of combining methods of hearing from God. It wasn't just a dream. An actual angel shows up in his dream and then talks to him. That's pretty cool. But what's even more cool, I think, is that that same, maybe the same angel, but an angel starts speaking to the other people in the coming chapter now. And so the Magi, pagans, they get a dream. And the dream, it said, don't go back. Because Herod's going to kill you. You know, he's got another plan. And so, because there's only one road from the south through Jerusalem and on to the east, they most likely cut down south to Hebron and head out that way. And this made Herod really angry. He was expecting them, and this whole entourage of, you know, people that were supposed to be leading him to this born king of the Jews, ditched, and he was not happy. In verse 13, it said, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord, again, appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And again, young child here. This is not the newly born baby in the manger. This is now, he's probably a toddler. He's probably, you know, probably in the one and a half range or something. That's why Herod said, let's get after all the kids, all the boys under two. And so an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. I want to emphasize that because, you know, Matthew could have made this a little less supernatural and less spiritual, but he's making a real point of showing how God is still involved in leading and directing and guiding his people. So what did Joseph do? Verse 14, Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. To me, it's just so radical that you have a dream, and in your dream, an angel says, all right, you got to get out of here. Get up right now and go to Egypt. I mean, what? Egypt? Get out of town. And he wakes up, and the angel even tells him, Herod's trying to destroy or kill the child. And so he literally wakes up before dawn, grabs his wife and child, and they take off for Egypt. It's a very powerful scene of obedience. You know, that so much like we think of Abraham, who even took his own son Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah to sacrifice him because God said to do it. And then right before he plunged the knife into his own child's heart, you know, God sends a ram and says, okay, I was just testing you. And he's like, oh, all right. And then the ram comes out of the thicket and he sacrifices that lamb instead. But, you know, the instant obedience to do what God says to you. I think one of the reasons why the church has such a struggle with hearing God is probably because we have an even bigger struggle with obeying God. And it really won't do you any good to hear God's voice if you're not going to obey what he says. And I think a lot of times, you know, we're always wanting some miracle revelation. I think everyone would love to see an angel or hear the audible voice of God or have something dramatic like Field of Dreams, where a scoreboard would light up and say to you, "I didn't mean engineering, I actually meant accounting." And you go, "Okay, I knew what my major is going to be." You know, it just light up in the sky. But oftentimes, I think we're not hearing because we're already not obeying. And God isn't going to waste his insight and direction on someone that's not going to do it anyway. But when you start being faithful with the little things in your life, you'll be surprised at how more dramatically God will start speaking to you and leading you, because he knows you're actually going to obey and follow what he says. It's a deep thought. Think about that one. So Joseph got up before dawn, took the child and his mother, and just left. I mean, this is radical. You know, he's going to Egypt. Egypt, you know, is Africa. This isn't just like taking off and, you know, like, "Yeah, you're right, I'm out of here, I'm going to move to Eagle, Wisconsin." You know, it's not even like, "Okay, you're right, I'm out of here, I'll go to Iowa and be out of rain." No, he literally left the country to a completely foreign land. Now, there were a lot of Jews, maybe a third of the population of Alexandria and parts of Egypt were Jewish at the time. But still, this is a big step. You know, this is like taking off and going to a whole new continent and a whole new land. And he just got up in the middle of the night and did it. Man, what a dude. Verse 15, he remained there in Egypt until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And that's a quote straight out of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. So again, Matthew's saying, check it out now. Now he took off, they moved to Egypt, and then now God is going to fulfill this scripture because he's going to call his son out of Egypt. And so, again, another chunk, and Matthew's showing the Jews, look at this. Here's another fulfilled prophecy for you guys to show you that Jesus is the Messiah that you've been longing to find. Verse 16, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. And then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. And that's quoted from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. Bethlehem was probably only between 300 and 1,000 people from all the different people that have studied it. So it wasn't a very big community. It was a small little town. And so if you're looking at the number of males that were born in those 2 years, it was probably, they guessed, somewhere between a dozen and 20 children that were killed. Not a giant slaughter, but a horrible one, you know. But it's exactly what had been done by Pharaoh to try to stamp out Moses, because he also was paranoid of what was coming and that the Jewish people were growing too quickly. And so he had made a decree that all young infants should be killed. And remember, Moses was rescued. His mother put him in a basket, floated him down the river. It's an amazing story. And Pharaoh's own daughter found him and raised that baby. But Moses. And so it's kind of interesting, in the same way that, you know, we've got this going on and the devil tried to slaughter all the young Jewish children to wipe out what he knew was going to be the Messiah, or not the Messiah, but the deliverer for the Jews, he tries again to wipe out the Messiah, Jesus. And you see Matthew tying the pieces together so that the Jews go, wow, this guy, he's like Moses. Yeah, he is, only even greater. And in Matthew chapter 2, then, verse 19, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Again, an angel comes in his dream and appears to Joseph and says, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph again, bam, he got up, took the child and his mother, Mary, and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, again, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And there's no specific prophecy that you can find in the Old Testament that says that. And it's interesting that here he changes the language, and the scholars will tell you the Greek's a little different. It's more of a generic, the prophets understood this to be true, that he would be a Nazarene. And Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1 talks about that Nazareth was called like branch town, Nestor. And that it was, there was some slight understanding that maybe he would be from there, but it's more of a general understanding of the scholars at the time. And, but let me end with this, one thought that I think is very cool. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 19, and I'll read it to you, but it's very interesting. The Lord said to Moses in Midian, and this is after he had appeared to him and had called him to go rescue the people. He said, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. And it's so interesting to see how Matthew is tying Jesus back to, you know, the life of Moses here, and especially in this chapter, and how, you know, here's the slaughter of the young children in Moses' time by Pharaoh compared to the slaughter of all the male infants under 2 years old by Herod. And then here, God, by an angel, speaks in a dream to Joseph and says, get out of here and go to Egypt. And then he says, all right, get up and go back from Egypt. And you see, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will lead us, guide us. And it's so wild that we have these magi who are astrologers, who are pagans, who worship false gods, and yet they're hearing from God by following the signs and to find Jesus. And even today now, we're hearing reports of thousands of Muslims around the world, like the astrologers are from that same area. You know, Islam didn't start till the 6th or 7th century, but same area, the Babylonians and the Persians, that's where they were from, like Iran now and Iraq. And God was leading them. And now here we are 2,000 years later, and God's giving dreams, angels appearing, visions appearing to Muslims, and they're getting up and getting converted and following Jesus. And there's big churches starting to form around the Muslim world, and especially throughout the Middle East. And you know, it's just wild to see what God's doing. So for us, praise God. God's in control. He had this whole thing planned out. I mean, he is fulfilling prophecy. He's doing what only God can do. But let's see him for who he really is. That he's alive. He's been directing from Moses on to Jesus. He's still ready right now to give you dreams, to speak with you, you know, in the night visions, to give you, have an angel come, to speak to your heart and direct you through any of a lot of ways. You know, I've preached about like 10 ways that God speaks, and let me just throw these out to just get it in your head again, but He can speak through angels. He can speak through dreams. He can speak through just your conscience. You know, we hear that voice when you want to steal something, and you'll hear your conscience go, no, don't even. He speaks to us through the Bible, where you can be reading it and the Holy Spirit will make it come alive and speak directly to your heart. We often call it the Rhema word of God. He will speak to you just through that inner voice of the Holy Spirit, where you just have this sense, like, you know, that's what was happening for Annie and I when we fasted this week. Annie was just praying and she felt like she heard the Lord in her heart saying, you need to fast. I was praying and I heard the Lord say, you need to fast for a week. And we both came together and did it. He might speak to you through other people. And, you know, could be random. Could be a store clerk. Could be someone that just says something to you out of the blue and you're like, wow, what was that? And you see God's using people just like He spoke through the pagan astrologers. When they said, the Messiah is coming, He's going to be over here. And everyone's like, whoa, they're the ones, they're the forerunners. They're the ones announcing the birth of Jesus. Pretty cool. He might speak to you through the gifts of the Spirit, prophecy, words of knowledge, words of wisdom. You know, that's a way that God often speaks. He speaks through visions. They're like dreams, only you're awake. And that can happen during the day. Some people see, all of a sudden it's like they're watching a movie while they're awake. Like they just see it happen. He can speak through the audible voice of God. And in any group you'll find maybe one or two people, any church I've ministered to, there's always one or two that actually feel like, man, I heard the audible voice of God and it freaked me out. And he also speaks through signs and wonders. You know, like the story with Nebuchadnezzar where a hand appeared and began to write with a finger writing on the wall a message to just him. There's a lot of ways, and God is the same God. And He wants to be involved in your life. He wants to direct you. He wants to guide you. Just make a commitment in your heart that you'll obey whatever He tells you, and you'll be surprised how much you'll start hearing direction from Him. All right, I'll close in prayer. Lord, thank You for Your word. I thank You for the book of Matthew and just the interesting insight You give us into You, Jesus. You are the King. You are the Messiah. You are the one that we long to meet face to face. But Lord, we can know You right now. We can fellowship with You right now. And we're so grateful for that. And I ask that, Lord, You would help anyone here that doesn't know You, give them revelation. Let them, like the Muslims having dreams and visions, let them too have a dream and vision that would convince them in their hearts. And for the rest of us that know You, Lord, help us to be obedient. Help us to be a people that hears Your word and obeys it, that hears Your voice and obeys it, that hears from You in a dream and obeys it, that is willing to do anything an angel might speak to us. And God, give us discernment to not get tricked or deceived or caught up in anything false or anything that's against You. But help us to always know what You're saying and how we should respond. Lord, we love You. We ask You to use us and to help us to be the men and women You've called us to be. And I pray all of it in the name of Jesus.